Okay. Please pray with me as we get into God's Word. Dear Lord, we are reminded of the seriousness of our sin, as we've heard in the readings, Lord, that we know that it displeases you, and we know that it's a mess that we have on our hands. And we know that we can only find cleansing from that in your Son, Jesus Christ. And we thank you that cleansing is possible, Lord. That we're not stuck in this condition that we've put ourselves in, Lord, but you've made a way out. And so I pray that that way would just appear bright and beautiful this morning, that we could draw closer to him for life. And I pray this in his name. Amen. Okay, I don't want to give the wrong impression here. I usually try to be a pretty cheery and upbeat guy, and I don't know why I've chosen to speak on the most depressing, gloomy, sad thing that's ever happened in the history of humanity, and that is the fall of humankind into sin. But actually, I do know. Jeff told me you guys have done some sermons in Genesis, and this is a passage that is so fascinating, so fundamental to the whole Bible's worldview and everything there, that I've been keen to preach on it and grapple with it for a while. So thanks for the opportunity. I promise it won't be so gloomy and depressing in the end, because it's not. It's wonderful. But thinking about the fall in this passage this week, I was reminded of another great, tragic, gloomy disaster that happened actually in more recent history. If you may have heard of the Deepwater Horizon oil rig disaster that happened off the coast of the United States back in 2010. I thought that this was in certain ways a good illustration of what happens here with the fall. If you've ever heard much about the Gulf Coast of the United States, it's a really beautiful place. There's amazing beaches. There's all kinds of marine animal life. It's one of the most vibrant coastal ecosystems anywhere in the world. And it has absolutely killer seafood. It's really, really like deep fried. It can actually kill you. It's so unhealthy, but it's so good. But in April 2010, an explosion occurred on an oil rig that was out in the Gulf Coast, and it led the oil rig to actually sink. And it blew a leak in the pipeline that they were pumping oil through that just started spewing millions and millions of liters of crude oil into the Gulf. And it contaminated the waters all the way from Florida to Texas, just this massive stretch of ocean. And it killed all kinds of, it decimated the wildlife populations and actually caused danger to humans as well. A couple of my good friends from university got married that summer, and they had actually planned their honeymoon to the Gulf Coast where this thing happened. And they still went ahead and took their honeymoon there. And they said that actually it was, you know, it wasn't, I was asking them when they got back, you know, was it just a huge mess there? And they said, well, it wasn't so terrible everywhere. Like, some of the beaches still looked pretty nice. Some places you couldn't even tell that the water was contaminated. But if you went for a swim, you would come out with this sticky, oily film all over yourself, and you couldn't eat any of the local seafood because it would make you sick. And I was thinking that the fall in Genesis 3 is kind of like this, but on a cosmic scale. Adam and Eve, this sin that they did, it kind of blew this massive leak in the depths of the world, out of which all of this sin and death has flooded through all of God and contaminated God's good creation. And the creation is still good. There's still so much beauty and so much joy to be had in this world. But everywhere, it's contaminated by this sin and death. You know, we can still swim in the summer surf and enjoy the beach, but there's this oily film of sin and death that sticks to us. You know, figuratively speaking, we can still have the most amazing seafood in the world, but it has this toxic aftertaste of something is wrong with the goodness of God's creation ever since this happened. That selfishness, guilt, and the fact that we'll inevitably lose every good thing, it always lurks behind every pleasure that we enjoy. Behind every delight of this world since the fall, there is this contaminant of sin and of death. And when large-scale disasters like this, like the Deepwater Horizon disaster, or like the fall of humanity, which makes the Deepwater Horizon look like a drop in the bucket, when these things happen, it doesn't do any good to just ignore them and not deal with it because it's unpleasant to think about. We have to really look hard at them to understand what is it that went wrong and what's the problem, and then also to find what's the solution. And these things, if we do a close study of Genesis 3, these things come through. It's so full of just subtle insight and explanation of our human condition and our plight. But also through the darkness and the tragedy that's there, there's unbelievable hope because of the kindness and the mercy and the grace of God that comes through. So as we study Genesis 3 today, I want to just focus on what's the problem, what went wrong, what still goes wrong in our hearts today, and then turn to the solution, which comes through God's grace and his mercy in Jesus Christ. And I'm a little chilly, so I'm like shivering. I got to get preaching to warm up here. Sorry if I'm a little shivery. So turning to Genesis 3. Genesis 3 comes after these joyful, majestic first two chapters of Genesis, where God just sets all the beautiful spheres of creation in their harmonious order, and everything just seems to be getting better and better and better as you go through Genesis 1 and 2. But then at the beginning of Genesis 3, it's somewhat of a surprise when we're introduced to this talking snake who is more crafty than all of the animals of the field and questions God. This is the first note of anything not harmonious in all of God's creation. And suspense begins to build a little bit as this snake comes in. And before we dive into the details of the passage, we have to ask, how should we read this text, this ancient text of Scripture? How are we to read this as something that actually happened in history? Is it actually historical? It seems kind of strange. You know, a lot of people these days, whether scholars or just modern secular people, when they hear this talking snake, you know, they'll think this is just some kind of mythology, like all the other cultures of the world that had, you know, their myths to talk about creation and how death and sin came into the world and all this kind of thing. Is this any different than any of those other myths, other stories? Well, the way to start is always to look and ask, how does the text present itself? You know, what does it say about itself? Does it give us any clues to tell us that it should be symbolic or something, or is it actually presenting itself as historical? Well, if we look for clues in the text, most everything points us to it presenting itself as one, as continuous with the rest of the historical narrative in Genesis, you see. You know, in Genesis 2:4, that begins the section in which this passage comes. If you turn back to Genesis 2:4, it says, "These are the generations of the heaven and the earth, which were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens." And this same phrase, "these are the generations," is kind of like a chapter marker in the book of Genesis. As you go through, there's generations of Abraham, the generations of Noah, then Abraham, then Jacob, and so on. And so it seems continuous with the rest of the historical narrative in Genesis. Also, if we look, Adam, who is created out of the dust in chapter 2, and Eve, who's made out of Adam's rib, they go on to have children, And those children are the ones, are Cain and Abel, of course, who continue to be talked about in Genesis 4. And in Genesis 5, they, Cain and then Seth have children, and their family lines go right continuously into the rest of Genesis. So there's just no way around the fact that the Bible is saying this is something that actually happened. It's not simply some abstract symbolism. But then we have to just ask, is this credible? Can we really believe that a snake talked to these people? I had one friend who I used to speak about with this who just couldn't get over the fact that there was a talking snake. He said, can you seriously believe that a snake talked to Eve? And I mean, it is, we have to admit, that's a bit strange. But if we look in the New Testament, you know, Satan and the devil and demons, you know, at times they'll possess a person and speak through them, cry out. And when Jesus casts demons out, in Mark 5, there's that kind of strange story of the guy who was possessed by many demons. And Jesus cast out the demons and they went into a herd of pigs and the pigs ran off the cliff. And so we see that though it is strange, it is a bit supernatural, you know, Satan, if he really exists, is a powerful spirit that can co-opt all kinds of creatures in order to speak. And we can, you know, we can just, if we're not ruling out supernatural phenomenon from the get-go, as a lot of people do these days, for no real reason besides their biases, then there's no reason to think he couldn't have actually used a snake and that this didn't actually happen. You know, there's no way we can really go back and find historical evidence to weigh for or against this actually happening. But based on the Bible's historical reliability otherwise, based on the fact that in ancient Near Eastern cultures, the symbol of the snake is really has spiritual significance in many cultures across the board. And then if we look at, as we're going to look into this, it has incredible incisiveness as it teaches us about our nature and temptation and sin. This just deserves to be considered. What if this is really where all of our human history comes from? What if this is really the beginning, that all of our cultural memory, all of these other myths from different cultures, what if they're all really pointing back here? This could, it deserves to be considered, even if you're exploring Christianity today and you don't already believe this. Anyway, that aside, let's talk about the details of the text here. So the serpent goes up to the woman, and he questions God. And so far in Genesis, God has only been presented as good, as a kind and generous creator. The serpent probably targets the woman because if we look back in Genesis 2, the command about the tree was given to the man actually before the woman was created. And so maybe she's only received the command secondhand from her husband. Maybe she wasn't there when God first gave the command, and so the serpent sees that she's more vulnerable. She wasn't there at the beginning, perhaps. But Satan's question, it's phrased in such a way that it kind of arouses suspicion that God is being repressive in his command. If you look at Satan's question, at the end of verse 1, he says to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree of the garden? And if you look at this, this goes far beyond God's actual command. God said to Adam in verse 2:16, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you may not eat of that one. And Satan's saying, did God say you can't eat of any of the trees? Eve responds with a word of defense of God. She says, in verse 2, she says, no, God said we may eat of any of the trees of the garden. But then, amazingly, there's a hint of discontent that comes out in her statement. In verse 3, she says, "But God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" And if we look back, God didn't ever say anything about not touching the tree. And here we're meant to notice a subtle kind of jab at God, where she expands his command, and it makes it sound more restrictive than it really is. And it shows us that even at this early stage in the passage, Satan has a bit of a foothold there, that he's incited perhaps a subtle discontent with God. And this is the first hint of any disharmony between humans and God in the whole world, in the whole passage of Genesis. And it's extremely illustrative, I think, this exchange about how Satan works and operates in tempting us today. You know, if you've ever gone up to a piano, wouldn't work with this one, but if like an actual real piano, where and you open up the top of it and you sing a note into it, you'll notice that it makes one of the chords, whatever note you're singing, it starts to resonate like that. And after you stop singing, it'll still be playing that note. And this is something like how Satan's temptation works with us. That Satan kind of creeps up beside us in our hearts and in our lives, and he sings a note of discontent that makes God just seem mean or ugly or cruel or repressive. And he sings that into our hearts until the chords of our hearts start to resonate and to agree and to continue to sing that. And Satan, picking up on this, on the woman's hint of compromised loyalty here, that note of discontent that has started to resonate, he doesn't fail to exploit that opportunity. Next, he comes flat out and denies God's word. In verse 4, it says, "But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of the fruit, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" Satan is turning up the volume on singing that note of discontent into her heart until it vibrates more strongly. Satan goes on in verse 5 to impute selfish motives to God. He said, "God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." Satan is saying God is keeping you from something good here. He wants to keep you down in your place so that you don't become all that you can be. You don't reach your full potential as a human being. And at this point, that chord of discontent in Eve's heart, combined with the appeal of the fruit itself, it pushes Eve over the edge. And she goes ahead and plunges into sin and eats of the fruit. And also, in solidarity with her, her husband, who it says was with her, in verse 6, which implies that somehow he's passive. He kind of watched this unfold, perhaps. He failed in the duty given to him by God to tend and to guard the garden against anything evil, which is given to him in Genesis 2:15. And this is what has gone wrong in the depths of the history of the world, at the roots of our whole family tree of humanity. This is that leak spewing the, like Rob said, the sewage of sin into all of God's good creation. And it's still spewing forth this death and evil today. You know, our first parents, Adam and Eve, allowed Satan to stir up in them the chords of discontent and went on to take hold of good, to take hold of their potential by their own way, not by the way that God had set out for them. Adam, Scripture explains, was our representative, our covenant head, it calls him, in this test of fidelity. Much like today, we elect representatives in government to act on our behalf, for better or for worse, that are representatives. Adam acted on our behalf. He was our representative. And we all bear the guilt and the shame for Adam's sin in this instance. But, you know, in case we think that this is unfair, that we would have done better if we were in Adam's place, you know, sometimes we may think, come on, Adam, you just had to keep one command. You blew it for us all. But if we just look again at the subtle details of this passage, we know that we're no different, that we would have all done the exact same thing. For every one of us, sin begins in this same way. There's a desire to self-actualize in some way, to reach our full potential, to do things, to become our full selves as human beings, right? And then there's an openness to the idea that God is holding us back from that. Such a clear example of this in my own life was back in my single days. When I was in seminary, I was a single guy, and I was convinced for so many reasons that I needed to be married, like, right now, that I was mature and ready, and I just needed to be married. But I was at a seminary where it was almost all guys, and it was out in the suburbs, and I just was not meeting anyone suitable for a mate. And so so I started to get gradually these feelings of, like, discontentment and resentment toward God started to sound in my heart. And hardly without even knowing it, I was giving into Satan's temptation there. That, you know, I was saying, God, I'm asking you for this good thing that would help me become more complete in so many ways. You know, that it would help me to have companionship, to have, like, romantic fulfillment, to become more mature, more employable as a pastor. You know, being in seminary, that's something I was thinking about. I was thinking, God, why are you keeping this from me? Why aren't you answering my prayers? You're just being mean. You're just keeping me down in the dust. You're just toying with me here. You've given me these desires. Why wouldn't you fulfill them? And at some point, I started thinking, you know, I know better than you, God, what is right for my life right now. And that, I think, is the knowledge of good and evil that this passage is talking about. That's what the tree is all about. The tree is, as it were, a sign and seal, a sacrament of that state of the heart, of saying, I know better than God what is good for me and what is going to complete my life. And that's what this test of humanity was all about. Whether, you know, whether Adam and Eve would remain loyal to God, would stay under his will, or whether they'd try to take his place and throw off his rule and try to do what was good for themselves. And sure enough, Adam and Eve went for it. They made the move to take the place of God, to be the judge of good and evil, as it were. And this is where everything went astray. But sure enough, we all still do this. We can think, where in our lives are we acting like God? Where are we ignoring the one true God? What are things that we feel like God is denying from us that we think it's good for us to have right now? You know, like in my case, I mean, you could be thinking of love, that you would love to be in love with somebody, but God is not letting that happen. Or you'd love to have a better marriage, or you'd love to have some relational fulfillment that you're lacking, and you may be frustrated with God over that. Another thing is respect, perhaps. You know, you may think you deserve more respect, that you need to be getting more respect or be in a better position. We may be thinking that we need to have more possessions, more success, more opportunities to enjoy ourselves or something, and that God is denying that to us. And so the tendency can be, when we start to put ourselves in God's place, to take on that knowledge of good and evil for ourselves that is only proper to him as the judge and governor of all, then we start to steal these things for ourselves outside of God's will for them. You know, with lust, for example, well, that comes down to usually someone stealing the things of a romantic love, a romantic relationship outside of the will of God for how that's supposed to come about, and outside of his timing for a committed, loving relationship of marriage. Or anger, for example, it's trying to steal and grab for ourselves that respect that we feel like God that we're not getting for whatever reason, and that we're not willing to wait patiently for God to bring about for us. The same with possessions and spending. You know, we can try to subvert responsible stewardship and just spend frivolously in order to steal this thing that we're not trusting God to provide for us. And in all these ways, our taking God's place leads to actions that are outside of God's will, and that's really what's at the heart of sin. And this is how all humanity goes. We try to forget God in the name of in the name of freedom or independence or reaching potential, but the outcome is really disastrous. You know, once Adam and Eve have grabbed for the divine throne, for this knowledge of good and evil, their eyes are open. And instead of seeing this enlightened wisdom that they expected, rather all they see is their own insufficiency as human beings to be in the place of God. And this is what the shame is all about. In verse 7, Adam and his wife see that they're naked for the first time. And in this world where they had been free and fearless to live innocently and to explore creation and to do things under God's care, in trust of him, now they've claimed godhood for themselves, and they have to know and discern their own way forward and have to fend for themselves, so to speak, because they've taken the place of God. And they feel the exposure of this. They feel the danger that's now there from one another, from Satan, from the holiness of God, from the world around them. Being mere humans, they're in no place to deal with things of this scale. Those are for God alone. And their only response can be to cover themselves up in shame. But in verse 8, God enters into the scene. And with God's entry into the scene comes justice, but also comes grace, as we'll see. And the solution to the problem starts here with God's entry in verse 8. In verse 8, this actually says that they heard the sound of the Lord going back and forth in the wind of the day. Not necessarily, I think the cool of the day may not be the best translation. If you have a Bible, it may have a little note that says this actually is the Hebrew word for wind. And the Hebrew word for wind and spirit are the same word, actually. And that's on purpose because the wind is this mighty force in creation, but that's invisible, that we can't see or really predict. That's an illustration for the power of God, who's sovereign and invisible, a force in creation. But the point here is that this is saying the wind of God, the spirit of God, was moving in the garden. And the man and his wife cower in fear from this, from the spirit of God. But if we look, you know, clearly God is angry here. God knows what's happened. But we must notice his kindness as he approaches the people. You know, this is the Lord of all creation who has just made everything, but now he brings himself down to such a low level as to call out for Adam and say, "Adam, where are you?" Of course God already knows where he is. But God is bringing himself down to accommodate to the human level. And Adam responds, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, and I was naked, and I hid myself." But God probes further, asking questions like a counselor, drawing the person out. He's not interrogating here, he's counseling. And it's kind of funny, his next question, who told you you were naked? And that's maybe, if you have the mind of a 12-year-old boy like I do sometimes, that's kind of a funny one. But it's really a much deeper question, and it deals with, which is why it leads to the question, have you eaten from the tree? God is really asking about the shame and the fear and the impulse to cover up. He's asking, how did you suddenly become so afraid? What happened? And as God asks the probing questions, Adam turns on his wife, on Eve, and blames her. He throws the blame on Eve. He says, the woman who you, and he really blames God in part there too. He says, the woman who you put here with me brought me the fruit and I ate it. And she turns and blames the snake. And then as we go on, God pronounces the curse, pronounces judgment in ascending order on all three. And we don't have time to unpack all of that right now. But let's notice that even in the words of judgment, that God's mercy and his grace overflow. The most wonderful words of grace in the beginning of the gospel that carries through all scripture comes right in the middle of the pronouncement of judgment on Satan. In verse 15, Genesis 3:15. God says to Satan, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall crush his head, your head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. And this verse is like the seed from which this whole huge tree of all of Scripture grows out of that one verse. The offspring of the seed, or the seed of the woman mentioned here, it looks forward all the way to Jesus Christ, who in Luke we see his family tree is traced right back here to Adam and Eve. And so the whole story of Genesis going forward, the whole line of Seth that diverges from Cain and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, all of these are looking for that descendant, that seed who is to come, who is hoped for, who will crush the head of the serpent and evil in the world. Until at last, in the New Testament, he appears. Jesus is the one prophesied here in Genesis 3:15. And he comes and does exactly what this says. He crushes the head of Satan in going to the cross. And of course, there Satan bruises his heels, so to speak. You know, Jesus is put to death by crucifixion, the most agonizing death. He undergoes the wrath of God. His heel is bruised, but he rises in victory and banishes sin and death forever and crushes Satan's head, undoes all the work that he tried to do here in this chapter. And so as we come to a close here, you know, with the Deepwater Horizon disaster, eventually, after about 4 months' time, they closed up that leak, and the process of cleaning up and letting the environment heal was able to begin. Well, with this instance of sin, that leak is still going, you know. We contribute to it all the time when we continue to give in to Satan's temptation, like we talked about. Whenever we try to be God of our own lives, we add to this mess. But Jesus, the seed of the woman who has crushed Satan's head, has brought a fountain of life into this world, into that mess that we've made. And God says that this fountain of life will swallow up the filth of evil and death forever. And the question is today, have we found ourselves in that fountain of life or not? Are we in Christ or are we still in Adam? You know, when we sin every day, we show that we're still affected by this, that we are definitely sons of Adam and daughters of Eve. But now, because of the work of Christ, there is hope when we rebel. You know, even though we are sons and daughters of Adam and Eve, if we look to Christ in faith, then we are no longer in Adam. If we look to Christ in faith, Jesus, instead of Adam, becomes our representative. Instead of being defined by this failure of Adam in this passage, we become defined by Jesus' success as he endured temptation, as he obeyed God all the way to death on a cross. When we look to him in faith, that righteousness becomes ours instead of this sin becoming ours. Adam, we see here in the end of the chapter, in verse 20, Adam actually looks forward to Jesus in faith. There's this little detail in verse 20 that the man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all the living. There, that's Adam believing God's promise that this descendant, this seed who would crush the serpent's head, would come someday. That's Adam's profession of faith, so to speak. And when Adam makes that profession of faith, look at what God does. Verse 21, the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them. You see, when Adam looks in faith to Jesus Christ, God covers their shame. Their coverings weren't sufficient, this makes clear, and God covers them with something that he has given through sacrifice. Their garments of skins. This is the first record of an animal being killed, and we can infer that it was in the place of Adam and Eve as a sacrifice in order to clothe them with these skins and cover their shame. And so when we've sinned in this same way, we can look to Jesus Christ and find covering for our sins. When we're feeling shame, we can look to him and find a covering that is sufficient in God's sight to heal the division between us and God because of what Jesus has done. You know, in Christ, though we live outside of the Garden of Eden, though we live in a fallen world, we may be restored to peace and harmony in our relationship with God through Christ's righteousness that's greater than even what Adam and Eve knew. Jesus says that when we come to him in faith, that God loves us with the love that he has for Jesus himself, that eternal love for his own eternally begotten Son from all eternity, we're brought into that as we're clothed in Jesus' righteousness. And as this love takes over in our lives, it little by little transforms us to be less susceptible to Satan's temptation. We're less inclined to rebel against God and usurp his grace, usurp his place, rather. You know, through this, the peace that Christ has restored, all of creation will eventually be restored, and death will be swallowed up in victory, as it says in 1 Corinthians. So the point of this story from Genesis, the point of all Genesis and all the rest of Scripture, is that we must find ourselves in Christ. That offspring, that seed that came, who crushed the head of evil, we must look to him by faith and be clothed in his righteousness and not our own. We must go from being in Adam and Eve to being in Christ. And all that takes is simple faith, looking to him and receiving all of his righteousness. So let's pray that God will strengthen our faith and that he'll give us the sense of how we're clothed in that righteousness as we close here today. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you so much for what you've done, Lord, for coming, dying for unworthy sinners such as ourselves. And we thank you that we're clothed in your righteousness, that we can be in such incredible unity with you. Lord, I pray that you'll give us the sense of how much you love us, that we would feel freed of that shame, Lord, that Adam and Eve underwent as a result of sin, and that would just bring us tremendous joy. Lord, I pray that we could see your work of restoration in our lives and in our world day by day, and that we could just overflow with joy from this to share with others. And please work on our hearts to make us more resilient and not so easily tempted, not so easily becoming discontented with your governing of the world and your goodness, and that, yeah, that you would just keep us in our place, Lord, of just a humble trusting of you, and that would take away our fear, that would be satisfying to us. We thank you and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.